And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And while you're turning there, I would like to just orient us to the text overall. As I've mentioned many times before, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who are being pressured to return to the old religion of Judaism. They're being told Christ has died, he's not here anymore, and you should just go ahead and abandon this new Christian idea that you've embraced and instead return back to Moses. And it's the contention of the author of the Hebrews that there is nothing to go back to. Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. He is the greater promise of everything that was going on in Judaism. All of those things were types and shadows. They were images on a wall that actually weren't the substance of what the people were looking for. But the substance has come. That is Christ. And now that Christ is here, there is no longer any need for the types and shadows of the Old Testament. You know, this is a very relevant point for our message today. This idea of the types and shadows, those things being fulfilled. We're going to look at a passage here shortly in the book of Acts. In many times, in many ways, God allowed people to essentially persist on in their unbelief, in their pagan ways. But in these last days, he calls all men everywhere to repent. That's what he does. Jesus actually marks a complete turning point, not just in Judaism itself, but in all world religions around the world. Jesus Christ coming actually marks this complete change to a point where now God is demanding that everyone everywhere look to his Son. And so this idea or this message of the author of Hebrews that there's nothing to go back to in Judaism is actually a universal message because there's nothing to go back to anywhere else. The only path is the path forward through his Son who has made redemption for our sins. And so this morning, we're going to be looking through Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be starting in verse 11. I will go through the end of the chapter. Now, I want you to know I'm going to preach this section in two parts, okay? There are two key ideas here in the text. The first key idea is this key idea of kind of the essentials of the Christian faith. What marks Christianity out and makes it unique? That's going to be part of this. However, there's another sub-theme underneath the text, and that is this sub-theme of blood. Blood is a very interesting substance in the Bible. It has significance, a lot of significance. And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, why is there so much blood all over the place? It's all over the place in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. They had to place the blood on specific things in the tabernacle, but it's also all over the New Testament as we focus on the blood of Jesus. And so what I want us to do is next week, I want us to treat the topic of blood, the biblical conception of blood. What is blood? What is its significance? All of those different ideas. And this week, I instead want to focus on those specific and unique characteristics of New Covenant religion. And so I want you to know that as we read through the passage, if you see any verses that are talking about blood, we're probably going to skip those today, okay? We're instead going to focus on all of those verses that are instead letting us to see the significance that Christianity has in our new day and age, in our era. And I'll be treating all of the blood passages out of the exact same text next week, okay? So that's our plan. So let's go ahead now and jump into our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. Follow along with me. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all of the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a couple of bumper stickers that are very popular in Colorado that you might have seen before. The blue one is by far more popular. That's the coexist sticker. And you can see with the coexist sticker, what they're trying to do is bring together all of the world religions, right? You have the crescent, which represents Islam. You also have a peace symbol, freedom, love, sometimes also to represent pagan ideas. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but you have Judaism and Taoism and Christianity, and we're all together, one big happy family here under the banner of coexist. Now, this tolerance one I hadn't seen before, but it's very much the same idea. Let's take all of these common symbols and characters that are associated with certain world religions, and let's go ahead and smash them all together. Now, I want to be careful this morning. I want to be careful with my approach. I've entitled the sermon, False Worldly Religion. Okay? False worldly religion. And I want us to go through the text in Hebrews this morning, and I want to put out all of the key aspects and characteristics that are of true religion here in the text, and I want to contrast them with how the world often views things and looks at things. But in our circles, in our environment, this could easily become a liberal bashing fest. And that's not at all what I want us to do this morning. In fact, what I'm trying to do this morning is not at all political either. This right here, I think, is a very good impulse. I think it's a very good desire. Who doesn't want all of us to come together in love and unity, all under a similar banner, all seeking the same God, and humanity is united? I understand that. And I think it's a good impulse and desire and drive to want that for our world, to want that for humanity. The problem is, stickers like this too often gloss over the very real differences that there are amongst all of these religions and all of these symbols. There are real differences between them, and these real differences actually matter. One of the interesting things is if you grab a devotee of each of the religions in this symbol, and you sit them all down on a panel and ask them if their religion is the same as everyone else's religion, all of them will in unison say no. all of them in unison will point out that their religion actually has some unique aspects that are very difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile with the other ones on the panel. And so oftentimes, the people who want to promote this idea of coexist are people who view themselves or see themselves as standing above all of the other religions, able to rightly judge and discern, well, Islam, you can give that up, and Christianity, you can give this piece up, Hinduism, no problem, go ahead and give that up, and now that I've pared off all of the differences from your doctrine, I can bring you all together in such a way that none of the adherents to any of those religions would actually be happy or satisfied. And so, I don't want us to whitewash things, but I also don't want us to just blast and attack people who have this persuasion, this idea, this drive or impulse in their heart. I truly think that when we get to heaven, God will bring all of his people together. Remember, this impulse for inclusivity exists in the book of Revelation itself. He draws together people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all under the banner of Christ. There's where the real unity is. There's where the real diversity is. And that's why the church's mission is to go out in all of the world and preach the gospel to all nations, so that God can draw in people from every ethnic group, every background, and their expression of Christianity, I want you to know, will look different than yours. Our goal is not to go out in the world and turn everybody into Western Americans that happen to be Christians. Our goal is to go out into the world and turn everyone into Christians that happen to express their Christianity in their unique way. That's a beautiful thing. And that's the challenge of missions. That's the challenge of discipleship. Be very easy to gather together all of these religions this morning and start blasting them. Here's how this religion doesn't match with Christianity. But I want something different for us. This morning, I want us to take this impulse, this idea of all of us together and unified, and I want us to put it under the banner of Christ. I want us to ask this question: what does the culture get wrong about religion? And how can we open their eyes to the truth? What does the culture get wrong about religion, and how can we open their eyes to the truth? I've been taking a class on identity and how identity relates to and integrates with ministry itself. One of the things my professor pointed out, and I think this was very helpful, he said, whenever you're seeking to disciple a culture, he said, the first thing you should always do is look in that culture at what you can affirm. That is, look at the culture and ask yourself, what embedded in this culture is already a godly or Christian impulse? All world religions have some elements of truth to them. Satan's typical strategy is to package 90% truth with 10% lie, but that 10% lie is damning. And if we recognize that each of these strategies is to pack 90% truth with 10% lie, that means that we as Christians, with discernment, can look at that religion and affirm the 90% truth as well. We can come alongside and say, hey, I recognize that you believe in this idea. I want you to know I know of a rabbi who taught that same idea. I want you to know that there is a Jesus who taught this same concept, and I affirm what you are saying. That's a beautiful, beautiful impulse. However, here are some things that Jesus taught that seem to go against what you are teaching. Okay? Now, you have to, with discernment, figure out when you can step into that second mode. But the starting mode is always, what can I affirm here? That's how you build bridges. That's how you build relationship. That's how you build trust. And then once you build that trust, then you can begin to build on that foundation. No, instead today of attacking all of these religions that seem to get things wrong, I want us to ask ourselves, what can we affirm and what can we deny? What does culture get wrong about religion? How can we open their eyes to the truth? Okay? And rather than just attacking, I want us to take a little bit of a different approach. Okay? Here's how we're going to go about answering our question. I see in the text before us this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 28, I see five key ideas that are what I'm calling intuitive battlegrounds. And I'll get to this intuition idea here in a second. But five intuitive battlegrounds for discussion when it comes to true religion versus false religion. The first battleground is over the question of the spiritual nature of the religion, okay? Christianity is very focused on the spirit. Not only that, but Christianity is also focused on point number two, the eternal nature. The eternal nature. Christianity is spiritual and it is eternal. Another key battleground is the question of Christ. And so what I'm putting here is that Christianity is Christocentric. It's focused on Christ, and true religion will always be oriented around Christ. Fourth, Christianity, in a sense, is complete. It's a completed religion. Okay, we're going to see that very clearly in the text this morning. And then finally, Christianity emphasizes the now. Okay, it emphasizes the now. Not the past, not the present, right now. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. These are our five intuitive battlegrounds, okay? And I'm hoping that by the end of our message today, you will have a good sense and intuition of where the discussion happens to be when it comes to false worldly religions. The things you need to focus on, the things you need to emphasize, and the things where our differences lie. Now, before we jump in to each of these five areas, I want to tell you a method I'm not going to be taking today, okay? There are plenty of books written on false worldly religions pointing out from a Christian perspective where they're wrong, okay? Pulling Islam out, for example, laying it down and saying, this is what they get wrong, this is what they get wrong, this is what they get wrong. That's not the tactic I'm going to be taking this morning, okay? What I call this is propositional warfare. Propositional warfare are, here are your ideas, here are your truths, here are my ideas, here are my truths, now let's put them in battle against each other and see which one wins, and I'm going to show that mine wins, and therefore your religion is propositionally destroyed. It has fallen to pieces. It's in shambles, okay? Christianity has been engaging in this sort of apologetic endeavor for a long time. Attacking worldly religions on the basis of the propositions they affirm, the ideas that they have. I want to do something different, okay? I think this approach has its place. I do. It makes sense to try and dig into our doctrine, other religions' doctrine and theology, and compare and contrast. I'm not denying the entirety of the endeavor. But this morning, I do want to do something different, because often these differences are superficial. Often these differences between religions don't actually have any real substance to them. It's a bunch of theologians arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And you get way down deep into all of these arguments, and if you were to be able to step back for a moment and ask yourself, yeah, but which religion actually contributes to human flourishing and causes us to thrive and causes us to be nearer to God, you'd begin to recognize the two debaters are nowhere near that realm. What? You're asking about which one draws us nearer to God? No, I wanted to argue this really specific point of doctrine. Again, there's a place for that, but oftentimes I don't find it as valuable. Instead, what I want to do this morning is embolden your intuition. That's why I'm calling these intuitive battlegrounds, okay? Imagine you walked up to this house, okay? And it was dark, and you were supposed to go into this house and navigate it and look throughout it, right? This house would give you the creepy crawlies, okay? Now, if I was to ask you, why does this house creep you out? You wouldn't be like, well, the floorboards over here are broken and the paint is worn off over here and look at this pillar that's fallen over and listen to how the wind goes through the house and that makes a creepy sound. Listen to how the stairs creak when I climb up them. You wouldn't do any of that, okay? You just go in there and you immediately know this house is creepy. Okay? You didn't need any propositions. You didn't need any rules. You didn't need any evaluative criteria to determine, is this a creepy house? You just knew it. It was intuitive. You sensed it. And that's what I want you to be able to do with these worldly religions. I want you to be able to just sense intuitively, something's off here. This isn't quite right. Okay? And if that's the case, that's going to be way more valuable to you in your life than if I give you a rubric of 10 things to look for when examining false religions. Point number one, That's what I want you to do. I want to develop your intuition this morning, and I want to use these five intuitive battlegrounds in order to do it. That's where we're going. Remember Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." How will you identify them? He said, "You'll know them by their fruits." There's an intuition to that, okay? He's not saying you're going to be able to look at them because they're in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep. Their costume is good, okay? They're a wolf dressed up as a sheep, and they got you fooled. Instead, what Jesus says is look at their fruit. What kind of fruit is produced by these sheep? Oh, it's the fruit of wolves, therefore I know they're wolves. That's intuition, and that's what I want to sharpen today. I want us to sharpen our intuition. So, 5 points. True religion, in contrast to false worldly religion, is spiritual, eternal, Christocentric, complete, and now. Those are the ideas. First, let's start with spiritual. We're going to find this in verse 11. Verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of bloods of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, and thus secured eternal redemption." Notice the contrast in this passage. We talked last week about that tabernacle. I tried to point out the symbolism of the tabernacle and what it's symbolizing. We noted 3 different types of symbolism. It symbolizes Mount Sinai, it symbolizes Eden, it symbolizes the Christian's walk. That's what the tabernacle is and does. It's a big cosmic symbol for us to look at and go, oh. So too, we can see with the tabernacle that is symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make on our behalf in heaven. I don't know if you noticed in the language, but here in verse 11, it explicitly distinguishes between the tabernacle that's on earth, made with human hands, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle that exists up in heaven, that Jesus enters by means of his own blood. What he's saying is that down here in the physical is representative of what's going on up there in the spiritual. That's what he's saying. And so, for the author of Hebrews, the true and important religion is spiritual. It exists up in the heavens. It's not as focused on this worldly system. Jump down to verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things." What are the copies of the heavenly things? The rituals we undergo here on earth. "It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What's going on in heaven is a better and greater sacrifice. We symbolize something here on earth, but it has profound implications and effects for heaven. That's the point. Real religion is spiritual. Jesus made this abundantly clear. If you're taking notes, John 18:36. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus says, I'm not trying to establish a worldly, physical, material kingdom. Otherwise, we would fight in worldly, physical, and material ways. Instead, my kingdom is of heaven. And as such, the warfare that's happening here, that's going on, is something that you do not know of. John 8:23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus is giving that contrast. He's saying, I came down from heaven. My kingdom is spiritual. What I'm establishing here on earth is just a reflection of all of the work I'm doing in the spiritual realms in the heavens. It's hard to illustrate this idea, but I liked this picture for it. Here you have a man, he's walking along and he's holding his Bible, okay? And there's spiritual warfare going on all around him that he does not know of. He can't see it. It's not visible to his eyes. But the real, the spiritual, is going on constantly. He's walking. He has his Bible. He's reading the Word. He has understanding and knowledge of God's truth. And that is empowering. Here we have a man with a sword fighting against a dark lion. Remember, Satan is described as a lion in one place. He roams to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And this lion wanted to devour this guy, but because he's been investing in the spiritual, because he reads the word, because he has understanding and wisdom and knowledge of God's truth, he is capable and equipped to defend himself in the spiritual realm. I don't know that if any of you guys have undergone any sort of spiritual warfare, but sometimes these attacks can seem very strong. These spiritual attacks can seem like they're coming from every direction. You're sitting doing your own thing, you're trying to focus on something, and all of a sudden these thoughts, these ideas, these things come at you. And where is this coming from? This isn't me. These spiritual attacks, these spiritual warfare. Satan trying to trip you up and lead you astray. Satan trying to get you focused not on God, but instead on worldly material things. And so he grabs your attention away. In order to battle these spiritual attacks, you don't get stronger in the gym. I don't care how many pounds of muscle that you got on you. If you throw a punch at Satan, it's going to go right through him. He's spiritual, okay? Instead, you've got to equip the spiritual man. You've got to equip the spiritual side. You've got to be able to enliven and build up your spiritual nature so that you can withstand the assault. Do not store your treasures up here on earth, because rust and moth may destroy them. Instead, store up your treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth can destroy. We must be focused on the spiritual. And the first intuition I want you to grab is that true religion, Christian religion, is spiritual. False worldly religions often focus on the material. They focus on what we can accomplish now. They focus on what we have to do right now. They focus on what needs to be done in the world, okay? But they're battling on the wrong playing field. In many ways, they're just a distraction. All of these ways of keeping your eyes here down on earth are distracting you from the real battle that's going on in heaven. And instead, you're just consumed with all of these small-minded things. I want you to have this deep-seated intuition. If somebody comes along preaching a religion, an idea, a faith, and you have come into your mind the idea, this is really material. This is really physical. Man, they're really focused on the here and now. They're really focused on the flesh and blood. That's what they really care about. I want a red flag to go up for you, okay? Because true religion is focused on the spirit. Be skeptical of movements whose primary goal is something material. Be skeptical of movements whose primary goal is something here and now on this earth, okay? You need to be very skeptical of movements like that. Instead, I want you to cultivate your spirit. I want the spirit to be strong and alive inside of you. I want it to be fed by the word of God so that it's powerful and mighty. People won't be able to see that with their eyes, but they'll be able to sense it and feel it in you because you are emanating forth the love of Christ in every area of your life. That is the spirit that you're cultivating within you. Another telltale sign of not being in the spirit is striving, fighting, constantly clawing your way at things. You ever feel like the entire world is against you, God is against you, the universe is against you? You set out to do a thing, and it's just every roadblock that could possibly come up gets in your way. Now, I want you to know that might be the enemy throwing roadblocks in your way. You might be being challenged in this moment to persevere. But that might also be God throwing these roadblocks in your way because you are headed in a swift path towards the edge of the cliff and you think you're headed to paradise. God might be throwing all of these things in your way because he's saying, I love you and I don't want you to go headlong off the cliff. Okay? If you're constantly striving, clawing, etc., stop and take pause. Am I really in God's will here? Is this really what he has for me? I thought I heard the voice of the Lord that he wanted me to go this direction, but maybe I misheard. Let me stop and take note. Because many times, the way and the path of the Spirit is not to strive and fight against something, but instead to go with the flow of the Spirit that he has provided for you. The Spirit will lead you into all truth. And if you're listening to his voice, it's still in small, but it is there. And many times, it's a voice that will lead you in a much more contented path. Okay, it's a spiritual direction, not a worldly pursuit. Now, here's something I want to say. I said, what does the culture get wrong about religion, and how can we open their eyes to the truth? When it comes to this topic of spiritual, we have a very great ally when it comes to opening people's eyes to the truth. Why? Spiritual is a buzzword today, okay? People really like this word. How many times you talk to somebody and they say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual, right? Now, you know what's going on under the surface there. It doesn't take much to parse it. But recognize the wind is at your back. That's an ally on your side, not a negative. I'm religious, but not spiritual. Well, no. Or I'm spiritual, but not religious. Instead of attacking them, why don't you say, oh, what do you mean by that, right? I want you to know that Christianity is very spiritual too. We're focused on the Spirit also. In fact, we're focused on the Holy Spirit of God who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? Now, you may not quote that verse exactly right there, but you might, you know. It's however the Spirit leads. But the wind is at our backs in this situation. Everybody these days is trying to be spiritual. Lean into that, okay? Christianity is spiritual. We're not against that. Lean into that and say, okay, yeah. In fact, the spiritual aspect of Christianity is one of the most important aspects of it. My Christianity is thoroughly spiritual. Now tell me about your spirituality. Help me to understand where you're coming from. You're finding what you can affirm, and then you're going to find those points of difference, okay? But finding what you can affirm first, all right? Let's move on to the second one. True religion contrasted with false worldly religion. True religion is eternal. In many ways, this is the flip side of the coin. Jump with me down to verse 15. I know I skipped a bunch of verses. Those verses have to do with blood, okay? We're going to cover blood next week, all right? Jumping down to 15 to 17. Notice the eternal nature of true religion. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Okay? So I want you to understand the argument of the author here. The author is comparing the new covenant to a will, a last will and testament, right? You make a last will and testament, and what he's saying is it doesn't go into effect until the person who made it dies, all right? If you have a last will and testament for a family member, you know, you don't get your inheritance until they die, all right? That's just how it goes. Good for them, okay? They need that money right now, all right? But once they die, then the last will and testament goes into effect, and now it is true, and it's in establishment. That's what happened with Jesus. He's the mediator of a new covenant, but he hadn't died yet. Then once he dies, the last will and testament takes effect. Now, as an aside, this is a very strong case that the new covenant begins at Jesus' death. At his death, the last will and testament takes effect, then he is risen again the third day, and the new covenant is underway, right? That is a very strong argument for that. But as an aside, I just want you to see this fact that this last will and testament is eternal. It's something that's happening forevermore. It took effect at Jesus' death, and now it continues on through eternity. That is this new covenant. It is eternal covenant. Now, I got this picture, and this is an hourglass, and there's a guy stuck in there, okay? There's a guy stuck in the hourglass, and the sands of time are just falling on his head, okay? The reason I got this picture is this is us, all of us. We are trapped in space-time as we live in this world. But I want you to know that's not all that's going on, okay? Being trapped in space-time often has us focused on what's here and now, what's going on day after day in our lives. But the Bible teaches us thoroughly that this covenant is eternal and it has eternal ramifications. And while, yes, I'm stuck in space-time right now, I'm stuck in the hourglass, I can't get out, I know there's more beyond the hourglass. I know there's more out there. Part of the problem is we're stuck in the hourglass and we look around and there's all sorts of other people content to sit and play in the sand. And we're like, oh, I guess that's all there is. Let me just sit down and build a sandcastle. And there's so much of the world going on outside the hourglass, but because we're stuck in our little mode, we're just content to play with sand. It's the call of the new covenant, the call of the spiritual, to break outside of the sands of time and to say, no, the things that are happening out here in the spiritual, beyond space-time. That's where God is really moving and working. Not stuck and trapped in my own little dimension here, but instead out there and beyond it. I often quote people because I can't come up with cool things to say myself. But this came to my mind. If you like this, then I came up with it. If you didn't like it, I forgot who said it. But yeah. What we're seeing here in Hebrews 9 is that Jesus' death in time frees us from the tyranny of time. Jesus' death in time frees us from the tyranny of time. He gives us the ability and the opportunity now to step beyond our own time-space world, okay? And that's a very important idea. That's part of what I'm trying to represent here. The key is not to be content to sit down and build sandcastles. The key is to instead be content to sit down and recognize your work in prayer and evangelism is actually having effect beyond the hourglass. As you pray, as you evangelize, as you study the word, as you learn more truth, as you treat people with love, as you love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you are having an impact that extends beyond the hourglass. I want you to know that. You can't feel it, you can't see it, but it is having a massive impact. That's why Jesus calls us to the power of prayer, recognizing that these things that feel pointless or slow or like they don't accomplish anything, these things are actually the things that are resonating outside the hourglass. I want you to know that all of your ambitious friends and coworkers and all these others who are running around inside, look at this magnificent sandcastle I built. Yes, it looks amazing. Everyone, come look at this magnificent sandcastle. And everyone's looking at it. All eyes of the world on this. What's going on down here? You can get caught up in that cycle. Oh, wow, that is a beautiful sandcastle. Isn't that amazing? Or you can get caught up in the news cycle. Look at this man who ran over and kicked down this other man's sandcastle. Isn't that wrong? Everybody in the world focusing down. Instead, you ought to be content to pray, to worship, to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself, to meditate upon God's word, and to grow in righteousness and holiness. And you are having many times more vast an impact outside of the hourglass than all these people obsessed on this little sand world. That is what we need to see. And so, I told you already, be skeptical of movements who focus on the material, the here and now. Also, be skeptical of movements that are focused on time. Be skeptical of movements where everything is urgent. You must do it right now. Jess and I were down in New Mexico, and we got a flyer, right? We fell for this one. I don't know if you guys have fallen for this one or not. We got a flyer. Free house cleaning, okay? Oh, that sounds pretty cool. All right, so yeah, let's sign up. Called, signed up, got put on the list. You know, you want to have a couple hours free so you can help them clean your house. So they come over. And what is it? It's a vacuum salesman. Okay. It was. All right. And the vacuum salesman, don't get me wrong, this vacuum was baller. This is a really good vacuum. Okay. But it was like $5 trillion plus or minus, you know. And the whole time he's trying to sell you on the product, you're feeling bad that he's cleaning your house. Okay. You're like, oh, this guy lives on commission. They tricked him into coming here. I thought I was getting a free house cleaning. Instead, I was getting the worst guilt trip of all time. You will buy this vacuum or this man will go hungry, right? By the way, he spent 4 hours cleaning your house, right? It's like, what have we done? You know, this is a disaster, right? And here's the urgent, okay? Now, I want you to know, they won't even tell you out loud. They write the price on a card, okay? Here is the normal price of the vacuum. And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, yeah, that's $5 trillion, yeah. And he goes, but I want you to know, because I cleaned your house today, X's it out, puts below it, oh, the vacuum's only $4 trillion. Wow, we can afford that. That's going to be fantastic, right? And, hey, I need to talk to my wife. In my own house, like I have to go whisper, right? hey, what do you think about $4 trillion? Can we do it? I don't think we can swing $4 trillion. Yeah, that's right. I feel really bad for the guy, but we're going to have to tell him to take a hike, right? Okay, we're firm in our resolve. We go back out. This, I'm not lying about this, guys. This happened, okay? Hey, man, we can't do $4 trillion. We're really sorry. You know, appreciate everything you did. Best of luck, right? And he goes, hold on. Let me make a call to my manager. Calls his manager. Guys, I got a great news. Grabs the card. He can't even tell me out loud. It's like your manager just told you verbally that you can tell me. He X's it out. $3 million. What? That's amazing. How can we afford not to buy this vacuum for $3 million, right? And on it goes. Here's my point, the urgency. Oh, you've got to act now. If I leave this house, you can't get the deal anymore. If you don't decide right now for the vacuum, then you can't get the deal. It's not going to happen. There's that urgency, pressure. It's a sales tactic, guys. And I want you to know they got me. I got him down as low as he would go. And then I bought the vacuum. And then I couldn't sleep. And then I called him up and I was like, I got to return this vacuum. And I returned the vacuum the next day. Okay? That's exactly what happened, all right? I know some of you will be worried if I don't tell you the whole story. I bought the vacuum for the lowest price he would give it for me. And then I gave it back to them the next day. Okay? That's what happened. All right? It was horrible. I twisted my gut all night. All right? But at the urgent. You got to do this right now. Sales tactic. Let me get you. I got you trapped in the spider's web. That's exactly what's going on. Be wary. Be skeptical. That sense of urgency should be a red flag at times. I also want you to know patience is a virtue. It really is. I know we say that. I know it's cliche. It's a cliche for a reason. Patience is a virtue. There's this tool on Amazon called the wish list. Okay? This is a good tool. All right? Why? Because when I'm interested in buying something on Amazon, if there's only the buy button, I have to buy it. Otherwise, I'm going to forget about it, and I know I really need this right now, so let me buy it. But if you start using that wish list button, man, that'll stop a lot of bad purchases. Patience is a virtue. Have you ever gone back in your wish list and looked like at older things you put on there 6 months ago? You'll tell yourself, what was I thinking? I do not know why this ever made it on my wish list. And then you can almost feel how you felt 6 months ago. Oh, I remember. I was obsessed. I was going to get this. But I used the wish list button instead of the buy it button, and now I don't need it. And I also think past self was crazy, okay? Patience is a virtue, okay? And I want you to know that God, in your spiritual walk, he will meet you where you're at, and he's patiently going to walk with you. There are some things that happen in an instant, in the blink of an eye. That's absolutely the case. Sometimes he transforms you in regeneration, and your world looks completely different. It says, though you step out the door and all the colors are a bit brighter. Wonderful, beautiful, praise God for that. But I also want you to know that many things in the Christian walk come through discipline, time with the Lord, spending all of those hours, and they add up slowly over time. Patience is a virtue, and be willing to exercise that patience. Also, meet people where they're at, okay? Meet people where they're at. I know when I first got saved, I was so ambitious for the gospel. I was so zealous, right? I had a profile I filled out, recovering zealot, right? For myself. I'm a recovering zealot. Okay. Hopefully I maintain the right level of zeal. But man, I was so aggressive with people. You got to embrace Christ right now. You better do it. This is extremely important. And of course it is. But how are you going to communicate that to somebody? And you must be discerning about where they're at. Some people, if you try to apply that level of pressure, you're just going to push them away. Use your discernment and recognition. Understand where they're at and meet them where they're at. I was listening to one of my professors, and he said, I was going to lead somebody to the Lord, and he said, I need to think about it over the next 24 hours, okay? Oh, okay, I'll meet you here tomorrow. And he met for coffee tomorrow, and he runs up, Pastor, I got saved last night at the evening service. And he's simultaneously like, yay, and they're like, wait a second. I was sitting down with you, and I was trying to lead you to the Lord, and then you went to the evening service. Come on. You didn't let me close the deal. But that idea, right? Recognizing where you're at and when somebody is ready. He didn't feel comfortable at the time, but it only took a few hours later. The Spirit impressed upon him, and he was ready. He was ready to make that decision, and God provided for him, okay? It's not about your ego getting notches on your belt, you know? Oh, man, I've led 7 people to the Lord. Got them to pray the sinner's prayer and everything. Paul says that some plant, some water, and God gives the increase. Be content with your role in that situation. In fact, if you're not getting all the glory, great is your reward, for your treasure is stored in heaven. You're not getting the accolades from men. Very important idea. Finally, I think all of us could do to encourage some slow, mundane living in life. Oh man, society and culture is fast-paced right now. But these movements, again, the wind is at our back. I think people are tired of the roller coaster life, and people want just a little bit of slow, mundane living, okay? It's a movement right now, slow living. There's a slow living movement and all of those things. I think we can encourage that in our churches. Patience is a virtue. We want people to reflect on the truth and sit with God and read his word. It's not all go, 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 fast paced. It doesn't lend to human flourishing, okay? And so that's what I want us to see here. Now, I want to combine spiritual and eternal because they're very similar. And I want to put it simply in this way. Beware of people who are obsessed with the copies. Look with me again at verse 23. People who are obsessed with the material, people who are obsessed with the urgent, they're obsessed with copies. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Be wary of people who are obsessed with copies. Time, space, material. Instead, focus on the spiritual, focus on the eternal. Let's move on to our third one, Christocentric. Christocentric is an interesting one. And the reason it's interesting is it's kind of one of those Christianese words that we use all the time, but it has ramifications outside of Christian circles as well. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. A Christocentric perspective is focused on Christ. Our attention, our eyes are up on Calvary's Hill, where Jesus is in the center of our vision. False worldly religions nearly always inevitably diminish Christ. They make him lower than he truly is. Now, some still give him a high status. When he's at the apex, in reality, you don't have to drop him very low for it to look like you're still giving high praise to him, but he's not quite where he ought to be, okay? How many people have you heard, oh, Jesus was a great, wonderful spiritual teacher. Jesus was an enlightened man. Jesus was a third-level initiate. They've got all these ideas for who Jesus was. But they don't give him that high, exalted status that he has, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Christocentric perspective is essential. Now, I do want to say at this point, what do I mean by Christocentric perspective? I want us to avoid the propositional tyranny that I talked about earlier. Well, you must affirm the Apostles' Creed. You must affirm the Nicene Creed, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Do you affirm it? In there, it says Jesus is God. Do you believe that? I want to move away from that a little bit. Again, I don't have anything wrong with creeds and confessions. I don't. But oftentimes, they're used as litmus tests of orthodoxy to see if you're in or out. I don't like that, okay? Instead, let's look at who Christ is and what he did. In fact, when I'm talking Christocentric, I'm talking about the virtue of Christ, who he was, what he did, how he lived, the principles he taught. Love God, love neighbor. Those ideas are essential. They're central to our understanding of Christ and Christianity. Turn with me real quick in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see this. Here, Peter is attacking false teachers, okay? That's what Peter is doing in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice the things he focuses on. The things he focuses on. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 will be in verses 12 to 22. Here's what I want you to do. As we read, Peter's going to use very strong language, speaking against false teachers. I want you to have two categories in your mind. Ask yourself, is Peter attacking their doctrine or theology, or is he attacking their immorality and lifestyle? With each attack, which one is he attacking? Their doctrine and theology or their immorality and lifestyle? Let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. Okay. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with the human voice and restrained that prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but for themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state having become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn back from it, the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. End quote. These are false teachers. Peter has strong, strong words against them. And yet, if you were tallying and keeping track with me, I think more of the denunciations have to do with their immorality and sin than have to do with their doctrine and theology. Don't get me wrong, I want you to have both right. I want you to have both correct. I want you to bring all of these things under the banner of Christ. And I want us to think right thoughts as well as live right lives. But man, when I look at the emphasis here on the false teachers and identifying them, it has more to do with their immorality and sin than it does with their doctrine and theology. Again, Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. That's how you're going to know and recognize the false teachers. So when I'm talking about Christocentrism, I am focused instead on the virtues of Christ, who he is, what he did. What are your red flags here? If you run into religious movements that are all focused on wealth, okay, it's a red flag. All focused on either how you can get wealthy or how you can make the ministry wealthy. It's a red flag. It's focused on worldly things, worldly gain. It's not focused on Christ. It's focused on not virtue or Christ, but instead on own personal gain. Or perhaps you run into those who are focused on their fame. They want big numbers. They want a lot of people to recognize them. They have a celebrity status and they're happy about it. Right? Again, that's not Christocentric. That's not the virtue of Christ. Christ showed up in a very backwoods little community, and he showed up and he healed people, mundane, simple people. He wasn't trying to look for fame, and in fact, early on in his ministry, you can see him tell people, now don't tell anyone, I'm not trying to get famous, right? There's a big difference between let me come along and help somebody versus this is going to make a great Instagram story. Hey, could you film me doing this good deed? Oh, thanks. Thumbs up. Let me post that on my blog. Okay? That's not virtue for virtue's sake. That's not following Christ. Instead, it's a red flag. You're not Christocentric. Also, beware of those who are self-indulgent. Look for this. People who aren't pursuing holiness and righteousness in their own life, but instead they just indulge themselves. They try to make excuses. That's not Christ-like. Look at Christ's virtue. He never indulged himself. He was never overly selfish, never focused on that. Instead, he was focused on helping others, outward service. That's Christ-likeness. That's Christocentric. In fact, we talked last week about regeneration. You should have a discontentment with self. The things that I do that are not righteous, that are not holy, that are not in alignment with God and his word, I want those things to be purified and purged. Then you will remember your own deeds in your own minds that were not right, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your own wickedness and iniquity. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. Now, this is different from the striving that's earlier. I talked about striving and grasping. Becoming more Christ-like is not striving and grasping because it only happens through the Spirit, okay? And that is that leaning in to the still small voice that I talked about before, okay? So these are the sorts of things you need to be focused on. One of the things I want to say here on Christocentric, first of all, don't get hung up as much on doctrines and dogmas, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. Those are important. I have to be very careful how I navigate this because whenever I say something like this, people think I'm going New Age, right? No, Tanner doesn't care about doctrine anymore. Tanner doesn't care about dogma, right? That's not the case, okay? People think I'm going progressive, right? Oh, all of a sudden truth doesn't matter anymore. No, that's not the case. But you need to have it in its proper place and location, okay? You need to recognize most people aren't argued intellectually into the kingdom. They are convinced morally by your life, and then they're interested in hearing your arguments. We got to get the right things right. We got to have our priorities straight, okay? We can't put the cart before the horse. And too often when we lead with intellectual dogma, we just silence everybody. And nobody is open to have a discussion or conversation. So many people in Jesus' ministry were convinced by his holy and righteous life, and then they listened to what he had to say. And oftentimes we do that backwards, or we don't live the holy and righteous life at all. We just want to get on our podium and start preaching at people. Nobody wants to hear that, okay? They don't. This isn't progressive. This isn't New Age. This is understanding effectiveness and communicating the gospel and living Christ's likeness in our lives. I want you to recognize that, okay? So don't be so hung up on doctrine, definition, dogma. However, do study those things. Have a good understanding of those things. You need to keep them in the back of your mind always so you're not led astray, okay? You need to have that understanding, but it ought not to be primary in how we're engaging with people. Finally, focus on the person of Jesus. This is another area where the wind is at our backs. I'll never forget, I was listening to a lecture by a spiritual teacher, not Christian at all, and I forget the exact situation or scenario, but they said something, they were saying something in passing. They were like, I'm not talking about getting Christianity back in the schools. And there was like dead silence. And they said, don't get me wrong, I would like some Christ in the schools, but I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And you could have heard that place erupt. Yay! Yay! Everyone cheering, right? Like it or not, Christianity has a really bad reputation. Christ has a really good reputation. He does. People can't deny it. They can't deny Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't run around and tell people, well, I'm not Christian. You know, you might be in a situation where that might be more effective. You might tell people, I'm a Jesus follower. I've talked to people who have said that, and they had good reasons for using that terminology. I'll still call myself a Christian, but I recognize when I call myself a Christian, I'm kind of dragging our name out of the mud a little bit, okay? Whereas when you appeal to Christ, when you appeal to Jesus, people immediately recognize his high status and his authority. Jesus has a really good reputation. Unfortunately, down through the centuries, his followers don't. And so we're trying to drag that name out of the muck a little bit. But it's a two-edged sword. Lean into the side where people believe highly about Jesus. They believe highly about Christ. You get to appeal to your Lord and Savior all day long, and people are going to be happy with many of the things you have to say. I want you to know that. If you quote Jesus to people, they'll be interested in what you have to say. Lean into that. The Gospels are powerful at this point. So Christocentric. Christocentric. Number four. Completed. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. This is very interesting. Completed. Oh, I'm in Peter. What am I doing in Peter, guys? All right, 25 and 26. Completed again. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put an end by the sacrifice of himself. To put an end to sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's powerful. Notice he says not repeatedly, twice, and then he says once for all. I love that. At the end of the ages. I love that. Boom. Jesus, once for all, end of the ages. Here we are. By the sacrifice of himself, he puts an end to sin. It's done with, okay? This is completed. I just want to reference you back, and you can even flip there if you want, or you're taking notes. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We started the book this way. I know it's been 17 years, but here we are. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He used to use all these means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's it. Jesus is here. It's done. Once for all, at the end of the ages. He used to speak in many and diverse ways. Not anymore. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's over. It's done. That's the point. It's completed in this sense. I'll read this one to you. I made reference to it earlier. If you're taking notes, Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 29 to 30. Acts 17, 29 to 30. This is Paul in the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he's preaching to the nations. They had a statue to the unknown God. We might have missed a God. Let's worship the unknown God, right? And so they've got that whole thing that they're set up to worship the unknown God. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked." He's saying in the past, you were ignorant. God overlooked those things, okay? He recognized we weren't at the right time period, the right age, the right era, okay? "At times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That's his command now. Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Boom, very, very powerful. Very powerful words there. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And we can see very, very clearly here in Hebrews, once for all at the end of the ages. Guys, Christianity preaches a completed religion. It's done. All things are now subsumed under Christ. Everything we've been doing for the last 2,000 years is just a working out of what happened with Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're just working it out. It's just being applied, okay? It's just happening. It's cascading down through time and space and changing everything. But it's all merely an application of what Jesus did. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that God can't move spiritually. I'm not saying that God now just keeps his mouth shut and, okay, we have everything, you better figure it out on your own. No, Jesus said, "You're going to be happy that I go to the Father because I'm sending the Holy Spirit." So we have the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. So when I say it's completed, that's not what I'm saying. I'm also not saying we're going to be closed-minded about everything. I've talked about this before, but we need to have an open mind towards the movings of the Spirit, but we also need to 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. So we're open-minded and we recognize, okay, sometimes God breaks my categories. Sometimes God doesn't fit in my box, but I'm going to be discerning while I'm watching what's going on here, okay? I'm going to have my intuition up, all right? I've developed my intuition, spiritual, eternal, Christocentric, complete, and now I've developed my intuition. I'm going to have that antenna up, but I'm going to be open to what's going on here. Open but uncompromised. Open but uncompromised. What I'm essentially saying is what Jesus said. It is finished. He said that on the cross when he was done. It is finished. After that wrath had been poured out on him. What we're saying is that there has been a substantial explanation of the path that we must follow. And the path that we must follow must be tied to Jesus in some way, Christocentric. Okay? Tying it to Jesus, everything he did. Remember, the Spirit will guide us into all truth, but the Spirit delights in proclaiming the Christ. He loves to shout Jesus' name from the rooftops. So how does a completed religion, how does that affect you? Stop eternally chasing your next breakthrough. So many people are just on this feverish run after all of these different things, constantly transforming themselves, constantly changing themselves. I think we've all known the friend that every time you see them, every 3 months, they're on some wild kick, some new diet, some new outfit, dress, lifestyle, they're doing something way different, right? They're eternally searching. They're incomplete. But our faith in Christ is complete. It is finished. Stop feverishly chasing your next breakthrough. Also, how to implement completedness. Learn to push uphill in a sustainable way. What do I mean by that? It's like all of us are sitting on a slight incline, 3 degrees, okay? 3 degrees. And all of us are a ball. If I put that ball on that incline of 3 degrees, it's going to start rolling, but really, really slowly at first. And it's going to pick up speed and momentum. And then now all of a sudden it's racing downhill really fast. It only took that 3 degree incline. I want you to know that when it comes to you and interacting with the world, if you stand still, you will roll backwards. Okay? Christianity is an uphill religion. You're swimming upstream. If you sit still in the stream, you will float and drift downstream. So you must learn to go uphill. You must learn to go against the current. However, you must do so in a sustainable way. I ran track in high school. I was a sprinter. Okay? I'll tell you, if you made me run more than a lap, and even a lap was pushing it, okay? I liked the 300 hurdles because it was like 3/4 of a lap. So you get to start, you do a straightaway, small curve, and then another straightaway. And, you know, the hurdles weren't constant. You know, I'd run for a while, and then I'd jump over a hurdle, and then I'd run for a while and jump over another hurdle, right? And I would use that form, just like that, you know. And then I could be done, you know. I could be done, right? I'll tell you, that's not a sustainable pace, how those people run that thing, okay? It's not sustainable. If you told me I had to do 2 laps at that, I'd collapse. I'd just be done, okay? In Christianity, you need to learn how to push uphill, but you need to do so at a sustainable pace. Some people you've met in your life spiritually, they're pushing uphill, and they're pushing uphill fast and hard. Wow, they're making so much progress, you might tell yourself. A year from now, 5 years from now, they're burnt out. They're done. I left Jesus behind. Why? It wasn't a sustainable pace. It's only 3 degrees, guys. You got to push uphill. You got to constantly be going. If you sit still, you will drift. But if you push in a sustainable way, you can just keep going and going and going and going and going, okay? That's when you're on the trail and you lock that thing into the lowest gear, right? You're on that road bike, it's as low as it can go or as high as it can go. I don't know how gears work, but your legs are spinning like this, right? And you're going, right? Like you're barely moving, right? But that's the point. Like you're moving enough, you're not going to tip over, okay? And so you can just go at a sustainable pace. It's not taxing your muscles. You can go forever at that pace. Do, 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 do. Just going up the hill. That's what we need, okay? Need to go in a sustainable way. Learn to push uphill in a sustainable way. All right, finally. Let's go on to this last one. Now. Christianity is now. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Look at the presentness of this language. What I mean when I say Christianity is now is I don't want you to be focused on the past, and I don't want you to be focused on the future. I want you to be focused on right now, okay? Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, okay? Now, this doesn't contradict our eternal approach from earlier. I said Christianity is eternal. These go hand in hand, right? Let me show you how. Under eternal, I pointed out there's this guy in this hourglass, right? Okay. Now, some people want to approach the religion is now thing by telling you this is what you should do. This man needs to sit down in the lotus position in the hourglass and recognize there is no hourglass. He's sitting in there doing ohms, right, trying to... There is no hourglass, right? And that's not what I'm trying to tell you, okay? I've already talked about the eternal aspect. I've already talked about that fact. But what I'm telling you is that when you live in the now, recognizing the repercussions that you're having eternally and spiritually, then you can live now with meaning and purpose. You don't just sit there eternally in the lotus position, recognizing there is no hourglass. Instead, you're recognizing all of the things I do while I'm stuck in this hourglass matter. They all have vast implications for the future, and so I'm going to conduct my life in as virtuous and Christ-like a manner as possible. That's what you're doing, okay? You get all these teachers that go on these shows, and you just need to recognize you're one with everything. That's it. Once you have that realization, everything's good. And it's like, no. Even if that were true, right? Even if you just need to recognize you're one with everything, fine. Okay? Let's say I were willing to grant that. Then you've got work to do. Okay? You've got lives to better. You've got God to love. You've got people to shower with Christ-likeness. That's what we're here to do, okay? It's not so much that that's wrong, it's that it's truncated. It's half a message. We want the full message. And so when I say live in the now, I'm not saying, oh, just recognize that time doesn't exist. Instead, what I'm saying is recognize that that's the situation we're in, and then utilize our walk now to glorify and honor God. Here's what I want you to understand about the past and the future, okay? The past doesn't matter. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. So your past doesn't matter. It doesn't define you. It doesn't clarify who you are, etc. You're a new creature in Christ. The old man is dead. He's been buried and done away with. So the past doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Stop dwelling on it. God forgives those sins. Move forward, okay? But I want you to know also the future is out of your hands. That's not your job. Look at the passage. What does it say? Do you have anything to do with this judgment and all that stuff? Verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment. You don't have to know anything about that. You'll figure that out when you get there, okay? And God's got it all planned. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's also his prerogative. You don't have to concern yourself or worry yourself about the future. God's got that covered. Jesus said, look at the birds of the field. They neither sow nor reap, yet your loving Father cares for them. Now, I'm not telling you to be completely negligent, right? Well, pastor said the future doesn't matter. Let me spend like a fiend, right? No savings, doesn't matter. I'm just living for the now. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But I think you guys understand what I am saying, okay? Judgment is in God's hands. That's the future. The future is his. Sins are in the past. They're forgiven, and you've been buried with Christ. So what does that leave you open to do? Live for right now. That's the point, okay? You can work on your now, and you can work on your current life, your current situation, to the glory and honor of God. And so what I want to encourage every single person here today is to get serious about your spiritual walk now. Now. Don't put it off sometime in the future. Don't say, oh, maybe tomorrow, that's when I'll get serious about my spiritual walk. Get serious now. That's what matters, okay? Jesus said that there's a man who stored up all of his goods into his barn. And he said, finally, I've stored up all of my goods. I'm ready to go. I've got a bright retirement ahead of me. Foolish man, this night, your life will be required of you. That can happen to you. All you have is now. That's all you know you have, at very least. Anything else is icing on the cake. It's a gift of God. It's grace, okay? I saw this TED Talk a while ago. I don't know if you saw this one. This is supposed to be inside the brain of a procrastinator, okay? Inside the brain of a procrastinator. You can see his eyebrows and his eyes, all right? So we're inside the brain of a procrastinator, and Tim Urban did these drawings. I thought they were pretty funny. He said, inside the brain of every procrastinator, there exists three people, all right? First, you have the rational decision maker, and he's manning the ship, right? He's sailing. He's in charge, okay? But also, every procrastinator also has an instant gratification monkey who dwells within their brain, okay? And here's the problem. The rational decision maker will be at the helm. I'm crushing. Hey, it's a good time to get some work done, right? And then instant gratification monkey jumps up. He says, now's a perfect time to check Facebook. You say, yeah, that's right, instant gratification monkey. Now is a perfect time to check Facebook, right? And so rational decision maker steps off to the side, and instant gratification monkey is now man in the helm, okay? And then once you're done with Facebook, they're like, I wonder how much money is in my checking account. That's right, instant gratification monkey. Let's go look at how much money is in our checking account. And then you go and you log into checking. Oh, that's very nice. And then instant gratification monkey says, I wonder if we still have any cookies in the pantry. That's right, instant gratification monkey. I will go check the pantry. And the next thing you know, for 2 hours that you had designated to get some stuff done, you've just been letting instant gratification monkey drive the whole ship, okay? This is the mind of a procrastinator. Now, here's what he says. He says there's also a third entity in there. That's the panic monster, okay? Now, the panic monster will sit there and just read. He's chilling. But once the deadline starts to creep up, the panic monster gets out of his chair, and he scares everybody, right? He just starts running amok, okay? He scares instant gratification monkey. He scares rational decision maker. This is when your deadline's creeping up. Oh, that's due in 3 hours. I'm going to let instant gratification monkey drive for a little bit. But when it's due half an hour from now, and you're like, I'm pretty sure this is going to take me half an hour to do, and it's due half an hour from now, that's when Panic Monster jumps up, okay? He's like, we're going to get this done. And then you work at a feverish pace for 30 minutes to get that thing done. You're just like a machine, right? Instant gratification monkey is cowering in the corner. Panic Monster is screaming at you, and you're driving like a madman, right? Because you have to make it. Your deadline is there, right? And then you get it done. You wipe the sweat off your brow. I submitted it with 1 minute to spare. I'm good to go. Whew. I should never procrastinate like that again until tomorrow. And you'll do it again. Okay? That's the cycle. And again, I'm not special. Tim Urban came up with that. I thought it was really funny. Now, here's the thing he brings up. And this is the real big takeaway from this. This system is a little bit stressful, but actually works for things that are short-term goals that have deadlines, okay? It actually works. The Panic Monster will get you moving once you need to get moving. Here's the problem. For those big goals in your life, for those life-changing things that you really want to focus on, you don't have a deadline, you don't have a specific date, and so the Panic Monster will never yell at the instant gratification monkey to get off of the boat. That's what'll happen, okay? So the real big things in your life, you want to finish that degree. You want to get the higher education, right? You want to learn that new skill, okay? Because there's no deadline for it, the Panic Monster never gets it fixed. And so, while this works for the short term, to get all of your short-term tasks done, a procrastinator will never achieve those major goals in their lives because they operate in this way. Those things that take many years and a lot of time, effort, and energy to get done never get done. Because we can always just do it tomorrow. We can always do it tomorrow. And the Panic Monster is never engaged. And so 10 years, 15 years, 20 years of procrastination, and you've never achieved that great goal that you wanted to achieve in your life. That's a real shame. That's a real shame. Here's why I'm bringing all of this up. Christianity is now. And I mentioned get serious about your spiritual walk now. But you might, in order to get serious about your spiritual walk, you might need to lock the instant gratification monkey up in a cage, okay? You might need to just shove him in the corner, lock him in a cage, because you're getting serious about your spiritual walk right now. You see, your spiritual walk is a long-term goal. Man, conformity to the likeness of Jesus? There's no way I can do that this afternoon in 2 hours. I know it's little by little. I know Tanner said that it's like watering a plant. You can't water the plant with 20 gallons in 20 minutes and expect it to flourish. It's going to die, okay? But because it's a long-term goal, the Panic Monster is never engaged. And so what you do is you just keep procrastinating on your own spiritual walk and your own spiritual life. I'll read the word tomorrow. I'll pray tomorrow. And the next day I'll do it tomorrow. And the next day I'll do it tomorrow. And it's never engaged. 20, 30 years down the road, you're asking yourself, man, am I really where I thought I would be in my spiritual walk? Am I really where I thought I would be in my spiritual growth? You need to learn to lock this monkey up in a cage. Be disciplined about your walk in your life. I get it. I get it. I operated in this way for a long, long time. I still struggle sometimes to not operate in this way. But we need to do everything we can to honor and glorify God by locking that monkey up in the cage. Finally, get some help on your journey, okay? You're not in this alone. You're not by yourself on this journey. Get some help. That's why we have church. That's why we have a community. That's why Jesus gave us everybody else. Some people have walked through what you're already walking through. Some people have already struggled with some of the stuff that you're struggling with. They can help you with those things, okay? But come out and ask help. And I want you to know, I know I've been talking about this for a while, but one of the things we're going to be implementing this year is our focus on discipleship, helping people grow in these areas, okay? Please get involved and engage in those things once we start rolling those programs out, because that's what it's going to be all about, getting people the help they need on their spiritual journey so they can get the discipleship they need so they can be walking and following in Jesus' path. So that's my take on false worldly religion. Not so much focused on the propositions, not so much focused on theology versus theology, who's going to duke it out. But instead, I hope you're able to develop a bit of an intuition about all of these religious ideas. I hope you'll ask yourself when somebody's talking to you about the religion, you'll ask yourself, is this spiritual? Is this eternal? Is this Christocentric? Does this represent a completed trajectory that's focused on Christ? And does this help me to live in the now, or is this focused and obsessed on some far out future or something in the past? And if you can orient those things, I want you to know that true Christian religion looks very much like the conglomeration of those five ideas. And you bring those five ideas together, and you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Learn to build bridges with people who are expressing these things to you, and learn to ask yourself, where in these five areas are they most efficient? Because those are the areas in which I can most help them and show them and shine the light of Christ to them. But that's the path that we're all on. Recognizing the good in the religions that are out there, affirming what we can affirm, and then demonstrating and showing where they're deficient and where Christ can come in and fill that gap and fulfill the all in all. That is who Christ is. That is what he has done. Again, he has come once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin permanently. And that's the good news of the gospel that we have to offer the entire world if they will merely repent and believe in his name. And that's the hope we have for everyone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, you would continue to give us guidance and direction. I pray you would fill our hearts with love for you and love for our fellow man, and that we would do everything we can to lead them into truth, lead them into righteousness, lead them into holiness, lead them into Christ. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy, and I pray you would be with us the rest of this day and the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, everyone. Let's go ahead and make our way to our seats. I think everyone here knows the deal. Questions, comments, concerns. If they are related to the sermon, great. If they're not, no big deal. And we'll stay as long as you guys would like. Who wants to open us up?
We talked about dealing with non-Christian religions.
Yep.
How do you handle the situation of, and the question is usually raised, why are there so many denominations? So take it within the family instead of outside the family.
Yeah.
How would you address that?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is, you know, what if somebody turns around back on you and say, why are there so many denominations within Christianity? You know, and oftentimes it's, the question is asked in a sense so as to imply that the variety of denominations somehow diminishes or reduces the validity of it, that somehow this can't be true because there are so many denominations or something like that, right? So, you know, it's a good question, and I think that, here's my personal take. I don't know if this would be compelling to somebody, but my personal take is Paul talks about the body of Christ as a body, and he basically says, you know, some are the hands, some are the feet, some are the femur, whatever, right? And he describes the body of Christ, and his whole point is these differentiations are due to the different giftedness in terms of the Spirit, right? And so the Spirit will empower some to do certain things, to have other gifts, etc. And the problem with this is that oftentimes the very areas in which you are personally gifted are also the most salient to you. They're the most important things to you. They matter the most. And it's because you're wired in that way. That's what you care about. That's what you're focused on. That's what's important to you, right? And unfortunately, I think what we often end up doing with a lot of the denominations is creating all of the, this is the church of all of Christ's hands. This is the church of all of Christ's feet. This is the church of all of Christ's ears, right? And I think many of the denominations have to do with that. We're splitting out the different aspects because oftentimes we, as still fallen human beings, tend to take the one thing we care about, and rather than holding everything in tension and being like, oh, there are different members within the body of Christ, we end up making the thing we care about most primary. That is the thing that matters most, right? And so you get a bunch of people who are focused on one point of doctrine, one point of, you know, service or ministry or something like that, and they'll kind of all conglomerate together, and they almost think of themselves as better than everyone else because don't we care about the things Jesus really cares about? And then the other church down the road is doing the exact same thing, and they care about something else, right? So that's one way of understanding. Now, that I don't think explains away every single denomination that's out there. When you get down into particulars, it doesn't quite look like that. But broadly, that's kind of how I see the big picture overall, right? When it comes down to individual particulars, there also tends to be an assumption that the variety of denominations is a bad thing, right? That we should all be unified, we should all be together, we should all be on the same page, etc. But I don't necessarily see it that way. I actually see the variety of denominations, not always, but especially in those which we have some tangential agreement, I often see that as a feature, not a bug. And the reason is because I think the expression of Christianity in several different forms is actually helpful for us seeing the variety within God and his people and his kingdom. And I think the real failing is not necessarily that we have different denominations, but it's that we think we're better than other denominations and we put them down and we look down our nose at them, etc. Rather than seeing, okay, I see what God's doing over there. It's not how I would do it, but I see what he's doing and God bless them, right? And I think there's an element to that that could be introduced. Finally, so that those are my first two ideas. My final idea associated with this has to do with scripture and scriptural interpretation. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of actually developing each denomination. They interpret scripture differently. And that's what it boils down to. I heard one pastor say, you know, if we implemented sola scriptura properly in terms of all of us coming together and agreeing on and discussing the certain translations, the certain, you know, interpretations, then we would not have those differences amongst denominations, but instead we would have more unity, right? And I do think that's ultimately the push that we want to lean towards, is to sit down with the scriptures together and discuss, what does this mean, where are we going, etc. And of course, there's been 2,000 years of interpretation and discussion of passages and all those other things, and it's an area that's fraught with a lot of debate, you know? And I would just like to be able to sit down. I guess this is the final thing I'll say on this. People have asked me before, oh, would you do a debate on this or that? I don't really like debates very much because I want to, in my conversation with somebody I disagree with, I want to be able to sit down and go, oh, I never thought of it that way. If you do that in a debate, you lose, right? Like, you immediately lose. If you, I never thought of it that way. That's a good point, right? I want to have discussions with people where I'm free to say that. Oh, that's a good way of putting it. I never thought it that way. You know, it's not to say that, oh, I don't know what I'm talking about. Let me just, you know, sit at the feet and listen to this person. But the fact of the matter is we all have, you know, different experiences, different understanding, different, we're differently read. Not everybody's read all the same things, you know, studied all the same things. There's just so much material out there. You can't master it all, right? And so it behooves us as God's people to stand on the shoulders of giants and leverage each other's skill set and understanding and wisdom and knowledge and learn from each other, right? And that's kind of something I would like the church to do in the future. The church has a long history of, if somebody disagrees with us, we're going to burn them at the stake, right? And it may not be Baptists who did that, right? Oftentimes, Baptists were being burned at the stake, okay? But the church has been doing that for a long time. And I think we're well past that era, thank God. And we now need to come alongside each other and have good conversation, discussion, etc. And I think that's how we're growing and learning, frankly, as humanity as a whole. So I don't know if that answers it. I came at it from a few different angles, but it's a really good question. And it's one that comes up a lot when you're talking with people. And oftentimes, if you talk with Roman Catholics or others who are of a different denomination, they'll often use that as a sticking point. This is why Protestantism is bad, right? So it's worth knowing and talking about and thinking about, because it's a question that comes up often.
Simple answer in a conversation with a person, I always ask a person, how many pairs of shoes do you own?
Right.
How many pairs of shoes do you own?
Oh, I'm not going to answer that on camera. Thanks.
Okay. Usually they'll give me a number, and I'll say, okay, which pair is the right pair?
Right.
And then it's like, depending on what you're doing and who you're ministering to, my mom went to an Anglican high church with all the trappings.
Yeah.
I don't think the guy hanging out at the cowboy church near the truck stop parking lot would be comfortable in an Anglican church.
Yeah.
But if God can reach my mom through an Anglican church with high church and the truck driver through cowboy church, doesn't make either one of them wrong.
Yeah, and I like that approach. I think that goes
similar to what I was saying it with my first one on the body of Christ likes to almost splinter and separate into what they care about, right? So, yeah, no, and I think that's a good broad-based approach. The rub is when you get down into specifics, because that's when people want to discuss specific points of doctrine, aren't they wrong, you know, et cetera. And that's where a conversation needs to be had, as far as I'm concerned. So, no, really good question, good point. Other questions or comments? Yeah, it might be a short one. All right, I'll give it 5 to 10 seconds, and then we'll all go away rejoicing. Nothing online? Okay. Yeah, no problem.
This is for next week.
Okay.
But when you're talking about the blood, especially going into the promised land, there was a lot of blood shed.
That's right, that's right.
And so if you would integrate that, that was, you know.
I'm going to be honest, I don't know that I will.
It depends on how much time I have, because I'm considering blood more from a ritualistic, sacrificial perspective next week, and like why. And even if you think about it, like, there are rituals all across the world that have to do with blood, right? Like, there's a reason that when Elijah is challenging the prophets on Mount Carmel, they start slicing their wrists and trying to pour blood on the altar, right? There's something there that intuitively human beings know has significance, right? So I'm kind of focusing more on it from that perspective. But that's absolutely true. The bloodshed in the Promised Land was obviously high. There was a lot there. And so if I have a chance to cover that, I'll definitely try to integrate it.
The contrast.
That's true.
That's another one of those things that comes up.
Yeah, it does. It does. And rightfully so.
It's a tough section. It's tough, especially, you know, for our modern sensibilities. It really offends the modern sensibility that there was so much bloodshed, right? So, yeah. No, I'll consider it. Anything else, guys?
Procrastination was very enlightening.
Yeah, I
as much as I know someone like that as well as I can do that.
Yes, yes.
That was.
Yeah, and again,
all credit goes to Tim Urban on that one, but it was helpful for me when I watched that and went through that, because I struggle with that one a lot, right? And when he was describing the pattern that you'll go through, it resonated so much with me. I was like, this is exactly how I function, right? And like I said in the sermon, you know, and I was saying it to myself just as much as everyone else, you got to lock that monkey in a cage, man, because otherwise it'll steal all your hours away and you'll never get done the things you want to get done, right? So I'm glad that was helpful, because I found it very helpful myself. Other questions or comments? Go ahead.
Subject. See, I've come to the conclusion why God created eternity.
Mm-hmm.
That way men, especially in the United States, will have enough time to get around to all the stuff they were going to do. Because it will take an eternity, because they
will
procrastinate.
Yep, exactly.
That's why God created eternity.
That's funny.
It's for our benefit.
That's right.
Nope. That hits me in the feels. I've experienced that one. Anybody else? Going once, going twice. Okay, guys. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll let everyone go. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we could spend together, Lord, and I pray that you would guide and direct our steps this week. Help us to glorify and honor you and to live for you with everything that we have. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.